morning. Always pleasant to be here and to have time with you all. There are two little stories about truth telling. One that comes to mind for me frequently comes from Huckleberry Finn. And I haven't taken the time to look it up, but I should look it up. But in it, he comes to a point where he's doing some introspection, and he says the problem with not telling the truth is that you have to remember what you said. So when you lie, you're stuck, you know? And so, in a sense, you're better off telling the truth. And I have one example of that, driving in South Africa. And I had a rental car, and it had a little place in the front dashboard where I'd stuck all my papers. And we were just getting ready to leave. I had several people in the car, and then another person who happened to be my boss, so Stanley Green, was there. And he said, "No, why don't you all come in my car?" Well, I totally forgot my papers. I got in the car. And then Stanley's son was at this event we were going to. And he said, "Steve, I'm going home. I'm spending the night with my son. And would you take my car?" And I said, "Well, I don't have my license or wallet or anything." And he said, "Oh, I don't think you'll have any trouble." Well, lo and behold, we're driving back from this event. It's 10 p.m. And in much of South Africa, things are shut down at 10 p.m. Even by 7 p.m., things are shut down because of, especially during that period, because there was a lot of violence and so forth. And anyway, what happens? We're coming along down the interstate. We're maybe 6 miles outside of Cape Town, and all of a sudden I see in the distance, "What's that?" And I realized, "Oh, there's a police checkpoint," but I had no idea what they were checking for. And I said, because there were three or four other people in the car, "Does any of you have your driver's license, a valid driver's license?" And the one guy said, "Yeah," and he happened to be sitting right behind me. And I said, "Okay, I'm going to pull over and you come drive and I'm going to go in the back seat." He said, "I've never driven on the right." "Fine, it's no problem. Just go slow. Just shut up and go slow, And so we did. And as soon as I was going to get in the back seat, here's this motorcycle cop over across the other side of the road. Anyway, he followed us all the way down to the checkpoint. And the other driver pulled in, and they were looking at his papers. And then the tap on the window comes, and this big Afrikaner, white Afrikaner cop says, "Get out of your car, out of the car." And I did. And he said, "Why did you switch drivers?" And I said, "Well, to tell you the truth, I was afraid." And he said, "Afraid?" I said, "I didn't want to spend the night in jail." And he said, "Why would you?" I said, "Are you dr-" And he said, "Are you drunk?" And I said, "No. I had a little wine at supper, but 4 hours ago, but that I was I'm not." And he said, "So then why did you get out of the car? Why did you change drivers?" And I said, "Because I have no papers at all. I don't have my driver's license. I don't have my passport. I forgot them in the hotel, and I have no cash, nothing. And yet I was asked to drive this car back to the hotel. And he kind of was in disbelief. And anyway, he talked to the driver, he talked to me again, and then he came over and he smacked me on the back and he said, well, just don't do it again. And I got back in the car and we drove back to the hotel, and I said, you know, I saw this and I saw myself sitting in a jail cell. You know, I was sure that I was toast, but the whole thing was they were looking for guns. They didn't find any guns in the car or anything, and everybody was fine, except for me. I had no papers. And so, anyway, the point of it is, I was grateful for the fact that I could simply tell the truth and that he accepted that truth. Now, when I think about this story with Peter, the thing that comes to mind for me, and I'm not sure if I've said this here before or not, but I think about who Peter is. And Peter was a regular fisherman. So he likely didn't have a long history of education. He didn't, and he was living in a time where thinking about ourselves and our actions, being mindful about stuff like we're encouraged to be, wasn't necessarily a big part of his thinking, you know. In fact, he was a very impulsive person. Even in the story that Don told, he jumps up, he sees Jesus threatened, and what's his response? Pull out a, I was trying to imagine this. That's your right ear. So he had to swing it like this if he was right-handed. If he was left-handed, he would have likely hit the other ear. But you know what happened exactly? But so he goes with the knife, chops off the ear, and in this version, it doesn't say that Jesus healed the man, but it does elsewhere. So anyway, Peter is very impulsive. And there are multiple places where we see Peter doing things before he really thinks about it. For instance, when he first starts to follow Jesus, does he enter into a discussion with Jesus at all? You know, we read this a few weeks ago. But Jesus asks him to follow him, and Peter just picks up and goes. Here he's married. We don't know if he has children, but he has a place, and eventually that place in Capernaum becomes one of the places where Jesus hangs out. It's probably the one where the roof was taken apart. That's probably Peter's house there in Capernaum. And so Peter was very quick both to follow Jesus and trust him with his life. He didn't seem, you know, he didn't go home and talk over supper saying, you know, Susan, I've been asked to give up fishing and follow this guy. And he'd already been a disciple of John the Baptist. So what's the deal here? You know, John the Baptist, and in last week's story, he says when Peter refuses Jesus washing his feet, in last week's story, what was his response? He said, in the little sketch, he said, didn't, you know, John the Baptist was not worthy of untying your sandals. So how can I let you wash my feet? So he was reflective there, but he was very impulsive. He was very impulsive, and he cuts Jesus short. He says what he thinks. Yet Jesus, early on in the conversations, calls him a rock. And Peter becomes the person who, over time, ends up becoming a foundational minister of person in the church, or disciple in the church, apostle. And he ends up writing a letter. And as I thought about this his journey, I realized I'm gonna call this part one, actually, because this is really part one of Jesus's journey with Peter. The second part of the journey is after the resurrection. And so won't be Easter Sunday, but the following Sunday, we'll pick up on this story. So what about Peter? The thing, Linford Stutzman had a book he wrote a number of years ago that talked about Jesus's journey on the Mediterranean. Linford was sailing the Mediterranean, and he spent time in a lot of different places. And at one point, he was around the Sea of Galilee. And the fishermen he observed there, and he began to think about that question: why would Jesus choose fishermen? And Linford is a professor at AMBS, or not AMBS, at Eastern Mennonite Seminary. And he thinks a lot about mission. He's been involved in mission work over the years. And his son David and Rebecca there in Germany. But he was thinking about mission. And why is it that Jesus would choose these fishermen? And as he observed them, he realized a number of things. One of those things was he realized, you know, fishermen brought certain skills to life. And one of those skills was that they paid attention to detail. What's one of the details that fishermen had to deal with? Weather, okay. Bait, okay. Well, see, he was on Sea of Galilee, so that wasn't, but it was very shallow. And what happens in shallow lakes? Wind comes up and the waves are big and so on and so forth. So that's another thing that he observed, is that they were risk takers, but they paid attention to detail because they'd sit every night and they'd be telling stories and talking as they repaired their net. And I imagine in Galilee, and because it's certainly prevalent to other places like that, that they have the net and there are weights on the end and they swirl it around and toss it into the water, and this circle forms and that drops into the water. And the weights end up holding the fish in. But what if there's a big hole in your net? You're out of luck. You're out of luck. You might be out of luck anyway because you're just not in the right place, because they didn't have sonar, they didn't have anything like that to say, right? So they're pitching the net out, and they generally pull them in pretty quickly. And if there are holes in the net, they're not going to end up catching much of anything. So they're risk takers in that they study the sea and so forth, and they take the risk of going out knowing that any time winds might come up that could capsize their boat. They're risk takers in that they know that if we choose the wrong spot to throw our nets out, we're not going to have anything. They're risk takers because it just makes it a very precarious life when times are hard, because you have to sell everything that you catch each day. So they pay attention to their nets, they take risks. But then the third one was the most interesting observation that Linford made in my thinking. And that is that he said fishermen automatically, because of their work, they were cross-cultural people. How does that make sense to you? Any ideas? See, they're there in Capernaum. Jackie, go ahead. Exactly. Exactly. They were in an area where they're fishing on, Capernaum's up on the north side. Down you get into the Jordan River and so forth to the south of the sea. But Jerusalem and so forth is on that side, but on the other side, it's the Decapolis, and there are cities, there are different cultures there. So they end up fishing one side and then the other. And they change their locations. And automatically, they have to use different languages. They also have to observe different customs. Think about it. In Acts, this is in the next part of the story, but in Acts, who is it that really, who goes up to Caesarea? Who is called, or who is up on the roof and sees all this sailcloth coming down with all these animals? And Peter says, there you go, I gave it away. Peter says, I won't touch this stuff, as if he were ritually poor, pure in the first place. That's the thing that's ironic to me. I never experienced Peter as one who's really concerned about ritual purity and so forth. But anyway, in this case with the sailcloth, he says, "No, I won't touch this." And God says, "Whatever's clean is whatever I've created here is clean. And I've said, eat it." So, back to this cross-cultural piece. Because Peter was already accustomed to being with Gentiles because of his work as a fisherman, he's selling and he's trading and he's on other side of the lake and back and forth and back and forth. He knows different languages. He's accustomed to being with different people, ethnicities, and languages. And so he's a natural one to send to Caesarea and meet with, now his name's disappearing, Cornelius. There you go. Thank you. So he's a natural to go and meet with Cornelius. So God uses Peter's gift of cross-cultural ease. He uses it to turn him into one of the first missionaries of the early church. So the three things that Jesus had going, or Peter had going for him, were this attention to detail, the willingness to take risks, and the cross-cultural piece. So now we get this story here where Jesus Jesus has just prayed for his disciples. This is 17:25. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you. And these, his disciples, these know that you have sent me. I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So it goes back to what I was saying last week about this sending imagery in the book of John, where there's this direct connection between God and Jesus and what he's doing through his disciples, and ultimately through us in the church. So that there's that line of succession. But Peter, in this particular case, if you read that first part of chapter, the first 12 verses of chapter 18, Jesus has his, Judas is the one who will betray him. He knows this. This is all stuff we looked at last week. But Peter takes out his sword. He's very impulsive. He strikes the high priest's slave, cuts off his right ear. So then Jesus willingly goes with these soldiers, and he rebukes Peter. He says, put your sword back into its sheath. Am I not to drink the cup that the Father has given me? So this is the second time that Jesus has rebuked Peter for in relation to his death. Here it's not mentioned as his death, but he earlier had said, when Jesus says, I'm going to die and rise, Peter is one, no, that will never happen. So he has his understanding of the world. He has his understanding of what he expects of Jesus. And he's very free in saying, don't do this, don't do that. He's very free in trying to intervene for Jesus. But that very impulse, that, I think that comes out of risk-taking. He was free with Jesus and his possessions and everything else. So he gets to this point in Jesus, and he said, Jesus's life and ministry, and he says, no, this can't happen. No, this is not, I'm not going to permit it. And Jesus says, no, don't you understand? So over and over again, Jesus is trying to move him along and his understanding of who Jesus is and what is supposed to happen. And Peter is slow to understand. And here it gets into more detail. And Peter, here, I wonder, at what point did Peter perhaps wonder whether he should have told the truth right away? In the story that Don read so well, it talks about his internal struggle, and he's wondering about doing the right thing. He's wondering about this truth telling, but he keeps going deeper and deeper into trouble. And then the cock crows, and Jesus says, huh, this was predicted about me. Jesus saw this. Jesus saw this deficit in me. So what does this have to do with Lent? In the Leader magazine, that's publication by Mennonite Media, we've been following these. We get these ideas for the display here and so forth, and these calls to worship and the sending and so forth are all from there. And part of what they do, one of the things that they do is they give three suggestions for sermon lines or directions. And anyway, you see those lines in their blessing. And I didn't really follow the lines that they gave, but in the blessing, it ends with, "May you go with Christ's peace surrounding you to practice compassion, solidarity, and truth telling." That's how it ends. That's the last line. But what they had, the way that they had put it, is they put compassion, solidarity, truth telling in brackets, and they said, according to whichever direction you go in this sermon. But I felt like, really, they all hold together. Because Peter is struggling with his own identity. He's struggling with the gifts that he has. He's shy, in a sense, he's not shy at all in talking with Jesus. But then when he gets to these public places, he contradicts himself. He doesn't tell the truth. He doesn't state things plainly. So there's something about Peter that's fundamentally direct, but when confronted at times, he doesn't tell the truth. Now, I gave that illustration about being in South Africa and me telling the truth. Well, and I may have said this before too. I always think about my mom when I was having the rock throwing incident and a chip goes into my eye. Well, we were throwing rocks at a bullet. And I came into the house saying, "Mom, Mom, I feel like I got shot with a bullet. Or I got a bullet in my eye." And she comes and she sees I don't have a hole in my head or anything. So it's not a bullet. And she says, "What happened?" Well, my friend he was also a pastor's kid at a Mennonite church, but just up the street. And we were at the same school. And he had found this bullet. And we were pounding on the bullet at school. And then we took it home and we were throwing rocks at it to see if we could get it to open. We obviously understood nothing about how bullets work. And so finally I said, well, I was sitting on the top step into our kitchen, and I was starting to become fascinated with what was happening there, because it was like one of those lava lamps, because fluid was leaking, and I'll leave that alone. But anyway, she looks at it and she's horrified and she said, "What did you do?" And I said, internally, "It's time to fess up. We were throwing rocks, trying to open a bullet. It wasn't that I was shot by a bullet, it was that we were trying to open one." And right away, she called the doctor. The doctor's office was still open, it was late afternoon. And we went over there. And then I was hospitalized and so forth. But my impulse was to protect myself. And somehow I thought saying that this bullet had been was a safer option than that we were throwing rocks. But in the end, it sort of fell apart. So truth telling is something that's fundamental, though, to building community. And compassion is fundamental to building community. And also, solidarity. What does solidarity mean in the context of this blessing? Well, I think what it means is that, you get Peter, who has things that he brings to the table that are because of his work, because of his employment, because of his basic life experiences. But then that comes with it the deficits of his impulsiveness, his not thinking through everything all the time, and so on and so forth. And solidarity is a way of talking about coming alongside of others. And so as I was thinking about Peter and how God accepts and works with Peter, and even Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus renames Peter to the name Peter, Petros, rock, and he says, you will be the foundation, a fisherman as the foundation. And so, till this day, the Pope wears a ring with the fisherman on it. And it's something that is embedded in the nature of the church. So there's a something here that I'm not really yet articulating or knowing how to say it, but in a sense, it's an echo of what we see back in Deuteronomy when the one of the Deuteronomy 6, I think, not sure right now, but it says, a wandering Aramean was my father. And that's the beginning of the confession of faith. In many ways, the foundation of the Christian church goes back to that kind of common, disenfranchised confession. We have the founder of the church that died on a cross. We have the people that promoted the gospel as fishermen and other common people. So it's a foundation that we are called to embrace. And what it says to me, though, is that God takes each one of us, no matter the orientation that we have in terms of our academic levels, in terms of the skill set we bring to the church, or whatever it might be, God takes those gifts, receives them in, as gifts, and uses them for God's glory. And often we're not even aware of how God is using us. So it's an invitation, I think, to rather than flee from some of the things of our identity that are not as righteous, to say, accept those things, speak directly to God about them, and let God use those things about you. Okay. Let's pray. Lord God of grace, mercy, and love, we thank you for meeting us where you are. Thank you for walking with us wherever we go, for embracing us even when we fall short. You are the one who gives us the gifts. You are the one who gives us all things. And even when we deny you, you come back and you embrace us and call us yours. In the name of Jesus, amen.